So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, this with the same attitude as before, open to contributions and help. And it's just a vast subject and a wondrous subject. We'll read from verse 1. Now concerning spiritual brethren. Now that's an interesting reading right there, isn't it? Because, and I'm no expert in original Greek and anything like that, but I do know from others who do know that the language leaves it open whether it's gifts or people. Now concerning spiritual people. Okay? And the point then being something that is said in verse 7, and that is that when it comes to gifts, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everybody, every person, to profit with all. So that when you really read this chapter, you'll find that in a great way, the term gift with member is interchangeable. In other words, every member has a gift. And obviously, every gift is and coincides with some member of the body. So, whether it's the gift or the person that has the gift, the members of the body. Now, concerning spiritual brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? And these are rhetorical questions that call for a rhetorical answer. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the greater gifts, the better gifts, the more important gifts. And yet, show I you a more excellent way. May the Lord bless his word and give us understanding of his word for his honor and for his glory, and that we might rightfully serve him. Okay. I mentioned afresh from the chapter before the importance of the ordinance, both of them, but the importance of the ordinance of the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. The uncovered head of the man, speaking of something entirely new in the universe that never existed before, and that is that mankind, redeemed mankind, has a head. And that head is Christ in glory. That's something that was not true in the Old Testament. And that's something that could not be said because it had not yet happened until Christ not only came from heaven, the Word became flesh, but died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and on the third day rose again from the Scriptures, rose again according to the Scriptures, and from there was glorified at God's right hand, and from glory himself sent his Spirit, whereby forming the body of Christ. The importance of that ordinance, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Everything that proceeds now will proceed in this book with that wonder of this new man, the body of Christ. And everything that is to be done in this fellowship of God's Son. God is faithful, who has called you unto the fellowship of his Son, is to be consistent with the head himself, Christ in glory, and how he became the head of the church. And we contemplated and touched a little bit on that in Philippians chapter 2, didn't we? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let not every man think on his own things, but rather think on the things of others. And so that mind of Christ and the condescension of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, and from there his pathway to glory. And so we are called to follow in his footsteps. And now in the fellowship of God's Son that we have been called to, everything that we are, everything that we do, how we behave, how we govern and use spiritual gifts in the assembly is to be consistent with the Christ in glory, the head of the church. So, again, the importance of that ordinance, always before the assembly. How are we to conduct ourselves? God is faithful, by whom we have been called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is difficult to preach, teach these things in a manner that gives it the honor, the wonder of the wonder that it is. Imagine the glory of God the Father. If you can begin to imagine the glory of God the Father, the might, the power, the omniscience, the holiness of God the Father, the wisdom of God the Father. As we heard earlier, the Lord Jesus said, "All things that the Father hath are mine." That was a claim to deity, wasn't it? That was the Son saying that everything that characterizes the essence of the Father, the character of the Father, the attributes of the Father, the same, are His. It's an amazing wonder of it all. And then to contemplate that God is faithful, who not only created the likes of you and me, and look at the wonder of the human personality, and look at the wonder of the human body, and look at the wonder of the human capabilities, and so on and so forth, and look at the universe that He created in order to put us in that universe. And so think of the wonder of God and what God has done. He's faithful, isn't He? But not only was He faithful to do that when we fell into horrible sin and ruin, God is faithful. How faithful is He? Well, Solomon spoke of it in that great record that we have of the two prostitutes. And there was no witness that could witness to who the mother of the living child was. And Solomon knew that there was something greater than physical witnesses. You know, there was something greater than science, so to speak, that would bring us to the knowledge of the truth behind our universe. And that was faithful love, loyal love. And God is faithful, you see. And so Solomon, at that point, said, "Give me a sword, and I'll cut this child in two." And so since both of you claim to be the mother of it, well, you take half and you take half. And one said, "Do it." But another one said, Oh no. And who's the one that said no? Well, the answer is the faithful mother of that child. And Solomon, by that evidence of love, he arrived at the sure knowledge of who the true mother of that child was. Oh, the heart of redemption, and how the redemption which is in Christ Jesus speaks to us of who that one true and living Creator God is. Who is He? He is the one that is distinguished and set apart from all the other gods that there might be, or call themselves gods by thee. Fundamental wonder that He wouldn't abandon His creatures in the ruined condition that they were in, but He Himself would leave heaven's glory, and He would come, and He would come to give Himself a ransom for them, and to die for them, to save them, because they were ruined. They couldn't fix themselves. They couldn't help themselves. And unless He intervened, they would have all perished, you see. God is faithful, but He didn't stop there, did He? Oh, the wonder of God. I tell you how faithful He is. How faithful is He? All eternity will not exhaust the manifestations of the glorious wonder of the character of God Himself. And God, who is faithful then, not only redeemed us, but in redeeming us, called us unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You tell me and explain to me, what does it mean to be called into the fellowship of one who is God Himself? The second person of the Trinity. Christ is the Son of God. He is God himself. And so we contemplate it again, Old Testament pictures that to me are so helpful in putting my mind around these things, with Abraham sending the servant to call a bride for his son, you see, and God is faithful. And so when the servant came to Rebekah, way before she met the son, way before she saw the son, he endowed her with jewels and treasures and gifts that were given to her that belonged to Isaac. And it was by way of Isaac that these gifts were given to her. And they were given to her in her journey to help her to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Isaac she was going to meet, you see, and to learn to know and learn, even through that journey, some of what it meant to be called into the fellowship of Abraham's son. So if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, the looking back and the looking forward, and that very beautiful picture of Genesis 24, God is faithful, you see. Well, look at what we read before we come to that phrase. And it says, verse 4, this is Paul. Back to verse 3. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him. In all utterance and in all knowledge. Amazing, isn't it? Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. Wow. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious thing, you see. And so these spiritual gifts, how important they are, how valuable they are, how powerful they are, how enriching they are. What an experience of them it is to have, to possess. How shall we use them? How shall we govern them? How shall we conduct ourselves in the wealth of this enrichment that we have been called to in the fellowship of his Son, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? They're very important issues here, you see. And again, I point your heart and mind back to that ordinance of the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman, giving witness to the fact that this humanity is a new creation, it is a new man, and that it is to, in its character, as the bride of Christ, that is destined to reign with Christ and administer God's universe with him, is to learn to give expression through every one of its members to the personality and the character of the head that we belong to and that we are all joined to. So may the Lord give us grace in all of this and understanding these things and contemplating these things. The absolute importance then of how we govern spiritual gifts and their use and their function in the local church, so that rather than they causing contention and division, and I guarantee you that was happening at Corinth. We've heard about it, haven't we? There are contentions among them. And they were calling themselves after the spirituals, weren't they? After the gifted men, you see. And they were looking to the men, and they were looking to the gift, and they were so impressed with the gifts that they had lost sight of the whole, didn't they? Something much more bigger and more important than the gift. And what is that? Well, the giver of the gift himself. And not only the giver of the gift himself, but the edification of the whole body of Christ. Do all things unto edification. May the Lord help us. Self, and self would come in, and man would come in. And back to that basic problem, why isn't it that we yet don't and are not endowed with all wisdom and all power and so on? Because the likes of us can't handle it. And one of the evidences that shows that the likes of us can't handle it is the horror that took place in Corinth and can still take place today. And that is, we're so impressed with the gifts and the so-called glory that comes because of those gifts that we lose sight of the fact that those gifts were given first and foremost to glorify the giver and to be a blessing and a source of edification and profit. Not to self, but to the body of Christ, the whole. Back to the body of Christ, it's God's idea. And I'm no longer merely an individual. By definition now, I am made a member of something bigger than me and more important than me. And the body of Christ is God's wisdom and solution to the problem of man's sin and individuality. All right. Any comments, contributions at this juncture? All right. Then there are, from the get-go, in the first three verses, again, the beauty of Scripture, how the whole thing ties together. John 16:13, what was the Lord teaching concerning when the Holy Spirit has come, he will? Yeah, that's before that. That's to the world. But he will, amen, right? He will glorify me, you see? And all things that the Father hath are mine. And they're going to show them to you. And there was, you know, the Lord Jesus. And they looked at him and they saw but a man. It's very difficult to enter into the wonder of who he was. All things that the Father hath are mine. And when the Spirit is come, he would glorify the Son. So we come to those first three verses and we find that that's the thrust of the whole thing, isn't it? Concerning spiritual, brethren, we need to know this. I would not have you to be ignorant. This is information that we all need as background knowledge as we engage gift and the use of gift and look for gift and look to use gift. And that is, he tells them, as Gentiles, verse 2, you Corinthians, you know that you were carried away unto these dumb idols even as you were led. So he is reminding them of their background, of their pagan background. And pagan background, and unfortunately nowadays, all perverted and twisted, even so-called Christian experience, takes in supernatural, ecstatic religious experiences. And so when they were pagans, before they were Christians, these Greeks knew, and most of them had experienced, something of the supernatural. And now the challenge in the assembly is, if supernatural, ecstatic experience, influenced by supernatural spirits and powers, is not exclusive to Christianity, how do we discern the true from the false? How do we discern what is Christian and what isn't Christian? How do we discern what is of the Spirit of God glorifying the Son or of some satanic, demonic agency meant to disrupt and destroy and so forth and so on? And verse 3 answers that question. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And so what we're given here is that the fundamental basis by which we determine what spirit is behind whatever supernatural manifestation is happening in the church is what that person under the influence of that spirit in claiming to be using his gift is saying about Jesus Christ. And no person influenced by the Spirit of God ever calls Jesus Christ accursed. Accursed in what sense? Well, in the sense of what they said to him at Calvary. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You said God would deliver you, let's see if God will deliver you now. They didn't deliver him, you say. What is the heart of our salvation? That if thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord. That's the key. And believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And when it comes to that confession, no person under the influence of a spirit will say that Jesus Christ is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, again, Paul is talking about in the meeting of the church. He is talking about what people do when that gift is active. What does the function or the utterance of that gift say about the person of Jesus Christ? And here we have to be careful, because as we've mentioned before, many will say Jesus is a Lord. But what was the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit of God going to do when he was come? He was going to glorify Jesus Christ. Glorify him in what way? As God. Say. And that's how we tell the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God glorifies the deity, the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, not a Lord, but the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Sovereign of Sovereigns. Wherefore God hath given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. You wanted to make a comment?
Yes, sir. I like it that you said that, how you brought out the point that you cannot, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, say that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe the word here in the Greek is Jehovah. And that really separates the chaff from the wheat, so to speak. And then the second part that you said, Henry, is, and my Savior. Because right from naming him as your Lord, you have to say, and my Savior. So we can use that when we're talking to people about the Lord and giving them the gospel or even testing the Spirit. To see, do you really know the Lord?
Amen. So, again, remember though, we're talking not about what the neighbor says. Sometimes, you know, the neighbor might make a claim or say something about, denying that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're specifically talking about what the person under the influence of a gift in the church is saying. This is in the church. So that all gift, function of gift, utterance of gift in the church. How do we distinguish, how do we judge that it is of the Spirit of God? By how it is consistent with and declares that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the man in the glory, the head of the church. And I call your attention back to the importance of that one ordinance in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All right. So then, there are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit, verse 4. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So in verses 4, 5, and 6, you have the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, don't you? You have the Spirit, you have the Son, and you have the Father. So that diversity of gifts is itself an expression of the diversities within the Godhead. Yes? Three persons, but one God. And so the body itself is going to manifest the diversity within the Godhead. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. It is not God's mind that there should be a sort of pyramid, let's say, where one man sits at the top, you see, and controls all the gifts. That is not God's mind. And so there is gift that is given to everyone. It is important, therefore, to understand some of the horrible confusion that has come into churches and Christian thinking regarding these gifts, that some gifts are charismatic, so to speak, and other gifts aren't charismatic. So that, for instance, if you're a teacher of the Word of God, and you would go into the Pentecostal church, so to speak, but in the Pentecostal church, you wouldn't speak in tongues there or something, they might say to you, well, that's not a charismatic gift, or your gift is not charismatic, or you would not be welcome by the fact that you have the gift of teaching, let's say, to be and participate in their experience in their so-called Pentecostal church, because that's not a charismatic gift. The charismatic gifts are these extravagant, you see, flamboyant gifts of speaking in tongues and mysterious and mystical and gifts of healings and so on and so forth. But that's not true, is it? Because it says that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. And so there are differences of ministrations, but the same gift. There are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. All true spiritual gift in the body of Christ are charismatic. They are all God-given, and they are gifts that were given to us at the cost of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. All right. It goes on to say it's the same Spirit, doesn't it? Verse 8, the same Spirit. Verse 9, the same Spirit, and finally to the other working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretations of tongues. Verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the same self Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So, who ultimately determines what gifts we have? The Holy Spirit. So, it brings in the sovereignty of the Spirit. And that is a comforting thing, isn't it? Because we'll later come down to that verse 18, which is a wonderful verse, which says to us that now hath God set the members. Now, switch the word members for gifts. Now, God hath set the gifts. Every one of us is a gift of the Father to the Son, aren't we? You see? And every one of us who are members have been given gifts, haven't we? Given gifts as the Spirit willed. And now God, verse 18, hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And what a wonderful, glorious thing that is, isn't it? Because therein lies the greatest creature privilege and personal satisfaction and meaning. The highest possible one in all of creation. For a creature to know that he and who he is, by being who he is, pleases God. You tell me where your value lies, my brother. And I'll tell you where your value lies. That for all eternity you have this blessed privilege of knowing in Christ Jesus that he made us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. And by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, we have been made to mean something for the satisfaction of God's own heart. I tell you, there could be no greater reason for me than pleasing him. And herein comes the wonder of the individual particular gift. And that is that God has set each of these particular members, every one of them, in that body as it hath pleased him. If you couldn't be yourself, who would you want to be? Think about it. What do you mean if I couldn't be myself? What absolute stupidity to not want to be myself when the only one that can please God by being me is me. Oh, the Lord help us. Why would I ever want to be you? I can never please God by being you. And not only can't I ever please God by being you, here's something that you, and I don't care if you're the Apostle Paul, I don't care if you're Steve Schlosser, I don't care if you could speak in great tongues like Keith Kaiser, that who knows what he's saying. There's something that Keith Kaiser can never do. Yeah, there's something Billy Graham can never do. Great as Billy Graham is. Keith Kaiser can never please God by being me. Only I can please God by being me. You know, I'll never forget something Gooding said to me once. He said, never be ashamed of your personality, Henry. Be ashamed of your sin. But don't be ashamed of your personality. You're God's idea. I've never gotten over it. You're God's idea, my brother. And not only are you particularly God's idea, when it comes to this greater wondering creation of the body of Christ, the greatest thing God has ever put together, he has set you in that body exactly where and how it has pleased him. Oh, thank God for the wonder of the God we belong to. Thank God for his sovereignty. Thank God for his faithfulness. Thank God for his loyalty. Thank God for his wisdom. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? And so again, as it goes on, the body, in order to be a body, must have many members. To be a body, you must have many members. Something else that's very important here. And again, time's up, so I have to cut it up. But in order to try and tie this all down, this thing about being a body, you see. And now the human body is used as a metaphor for the body of Christ. And in order to be a human body, you have to have many members. So a plurality of members, but still a single unit, you see. And so just as your body has to have many members to be a body isn't a body if it's only one member, it'd be a grotesque thing. Can you imagine an eye? So also is the body of Christ, isn't it? How did this thing, and for lack of a better word, calling it a thing, but how did this phenomena of a body of Christ come into being anyway? How was it made a body? And verse 13 will answer that question. Say, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And so, the best place to get a hold of it and to begin to think about it is what John the Baptist said. And if you remember what John the Baptist said when he was asked if he was the Christ, his response, in order to put an end to anybody ever contemplating that he was the Christ, he said, listen, I baptize you with water. So what was it that John the Baptist was able to do? He was able to take you and put you into the water. Right? And obviously, by definition, if he could take you and put you into the water, he could also take water and give it to you and you can drink it. And then he could put the water in you. So he said, but there comes one after me who is greater than I. He and he alone is he who shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, the baptizer is Jesus Christ. He's the one that baptizes us into the Spirit. And not only does he baptize us in the Spirit, then he takes the Spirit and he puts the Spirit in us. Both operations must occur simultaneously. They are the operations of God through Jesus Christ, the baptizer. The one who baptizes us into the Spirit, into one body, and makes the Spirit come into us. If there's any part of your human body that the air or the oxygen that is in the air, if there's any member of your body that the oxygen in the air doesn't reach, what happens to that member? People with diabetes know more about it than most of us do, don't they? They tend to have the problems in their feet. And you know what happens? Somehow the blood that takes the oxygen in the body doesn't reach that member, and that member gangrenes. And so, again, not only do we, in order to be a body, a human body, and be preserved and maintained as a human body, we need to have the oxygen or the air in us, don't we? But we also need to be in the air. Both are needed. You take a fish. A fish needs to be in the water and have the water in it. You take the fish out of the water, what happens? You take a human being. You take a human being and you put the air in the human being. And then you take the human being up and somehow take him out of the atmosphere. And what happens to that human being? What happens to the human being? The air that's in the human being does what? It blows up. The human being must have the air in it, and it be in the air. And so, again, for us, how did we get into the body? How did this body come into being? When Christ, the baptizer, when we came to him and trusted him, he put us in the Spirit, and he took the Spirit and put the Spirit in us. The important thing, therefore, is to be in the body. The gift doesn't come before going in the body. First, you must be in the body, and then you find out what gift you have. All gifts are necessary. Verse 22. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Nobody can say to any gift or any member of the body, you are not necessary. Why necessary? Well, because heaven wouldn't be complete without one member of that body missing. And God himself sent his son to shed his blood for how many members of the body? Every member of the body. We cannot say that any member of the body is not necessary. As we then contemplate these things, learning to be content with who he is and what he has done, and the wonder that he has made us, each of us, who we are, and put us in the body as it has pleased him, and that none can say no member is necessary, no matter how gifted we are, we cannot ever have the attitude of looking to anyone else and saying, I don't need you. Now, at the same time, he is going to make a difference concerning those who, well, think themselves both superior and inferior. The foot cannot say, because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body. That's foolishness, isn't it? Say, the issue isn't whether we're an eye or a foot. The issue is, am I in the body? Oh, the wonder of being a member of the body of Christ. And so, the inferiority complex. That's just as much pride as superiority complex. It's important we get a hold of it. False humility isn't humility, it's false humility, you see. And false humility is pride. See? And to go around bickering because I'm not an eye, because I think I'm only a little finger, is nothing more than being self-consumed, isn't it? Yeah. And the flip side then. The superiority complex. Because I am an eye, I don't need you. Stupid eye. Because that eye, whatever it might covet, well, I will never enjoy having it if it's not for a hand that can reach out and pick it up and bring it to the body. Yeah? And so God himself in nature has ordained things in such a way that when, well, look at verse 23, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. Verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked something. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Wonderful, isn't it? I tell you, when you get that little hangnail, I don't know about you, man, but that hangnail, boy, that pain in that hangnail, and my whole body and all the members of my body are affected by that hangnail. And everything in my body under the direction of this head that cares for every member of this body is instructing the other members of the body to figure out a way how it can relieve the body of the problem of the hangnail in that little member. And at that moment you find that all the members of the body are taken up with that little member. Nature does that. It's natural to care. How wonderful, isn't it? And so, well, let's say you see yourself as a little pinky. Ooh, I don't know if you enjoy it, but how about when you're that little pinky with the hangnail, and all of a sudden you sit there, and you have all these glorious members of the body, paying attention to you and taking care of you and helping you and comforting you and doing all they can to make you feel wonderfully as part of the body. I don't know about you, but as far as I'm concerned, man, make those members as great as you can make them, because they're all there to help me. And at the same time, no member of the body, of the human body, is in the body to function for itself. The heart doesn't pump blood for the heart, but every member of the body ultimately is in that body functioning for the good of the whole, for the well-being of all the members of the body. But then now the apostle is going to make a switch. Whereas all members are necessary and we can't say of any member, we have no need of you. Now he goes on and he tells us something that we need to face. And that is what he begins to tell us later in verse 28. See? But God hath set some in the church first apostles. Oh, wait a minute. Who's more important? The apostle or the fellow that speaks in tongues? You see? And you know, as much as I need that little pinky, and as much as I'm going to focus on that little pinky if it's in trouble, well, you know, if push comes to shove, and that little pinky is gangrened, or some problem happens with that little pinky, that in order to save the rest of the body, I need to cut it off. Well, I don't want to cut off my little pinky, but I can live without my pinky. Huh. If it had to be my eye that I got to pluck out, ooh, I kind of think that's a little more serious than cutting off my pinky. But I can still get on with only one eye, can't I? But I can't get out on without my heart. And I can't get on without my head. And the bottom line is, there are some members of the body that are more important than other members. And now the thing changes, doesn't it? And how important it is that we all get a hold of that. And if it came time to having to jump ship from the Titanic, and there's only one seat left on the lifeboat, and it was between you and the Apostle Paul, well, I don't know who you'd choose, but I'd hope that at that point you'd have such love for the body of Christ and discernment of the important gifts and the willingness to recognize those more important gifts and preserve those more important gifts. I mean, you can get on with your little pinky, but you'll never make it without your heart. At that point, I'd say, Paul, why don't you get in the boat? I'll stay here. Huh? Would you do that for the body of Christ? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And now Paul establishing that there are bigger gifts and more important gifts, he goes on to say, well, listen, if you're going to seek gift, go ahead and seek gift. But when you seek gift, listen, verse 31, seek the bigger, more important gifts, you know, that are more necessary. And yet, before he goes on to explaining what those bigger, better, more important gifts are, which he'll do in chapter 14, he stops dead in his tracks and he says, but when it comes to gift, we need to learn a lesson here. And we need to all know what is the only acceptable motivation to the Spirit of God for the seeking or the use of any gift in the assembly. And that, he says, the pursuit of that characteristic is the more excellent way of going about our living in the Christian life and in the body of Christ. And that is love, which seeks the well-being of others before it ever is interested in itself. Our Father, we thank you and ask for help with all this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.